I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture passage this morning. We're continuing our reading from 1 Samuel, and this morning we'll be reading 1 Samuel 16, the first 13 verses of that chapter. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 238. This is God's Word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This may be somewhat of a familiar story to many of us, but there are some things in it that we can note and learn from. The first thing I think we should note is that God wills for his people to be governed. You remember that when the people asked for a king, Samuel was somewhat put off by it because he felt that the people were rejecting the Lord from being their king. But the Lord told Samuel to go and anoint Saul. In this passage, we read that God didn't reject the idea that his people should have a king to rule over them. When Saul showed himself unworthy of being king, the Lord simply chose another king. He didn't lay aside the kingship. God knows that we need human rulers to lead us, and he made that provision for his chosen people. The second thing in this passage we should note is that David was God's choice for a king. He was only a boy when the Lord anointed him, and he wasn't chosen for his appearance or his strength, even though, from what we just read, he was fairly good looking. He had a reddish complexion, maybe reddish hair. He had eyes that were very beautiful to look at. But that wasn't why the Lord chose him. God made David his chosen king because the kind of king that his people must have is a king who feared and loved God. And God was the one who gave David the kind of heart which loved him and feared him. God had chosen David to be the king of his people, and God made him to be that kind of king. David wasn't a perfect king, as we all know, but he was a type of that great king of the people of God who was to come, of the Messiah. The third thing we notice is that Samuel anointed David king at Bethlehem. But first, as Samuel was there to anoint one of Jesse's sons, God showed Samuel that David wasn't the kind of king that neither he nor the people of Israel would have chosen. He affirmed that man looks on the outside for a leader, and that's quite different than what God looks for. God looks on the heart. And finally, we note, and this is the last verse of the passage we read, that when Samuel anointed David with oil, at that very same time, the Holy Spirit came upon David. Verse 13 tells us that this wasn't something that was temporary in David's life. Unlike Saul, with whom the Spirit came upon and later left him, the Spirit remained upon David from that time forward. You might remember later that when David sinned, he pled with the Lord not to take his Holy Spirit from him. David knew what a precious thing it is to have the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we who belong to Jesus should not forget. We've been given the Spirit of God. He indwells the believer in Christ. We can grieve Him when we sin. His presence in our life is precious. And as He helped David to be the kind of king that God called him to be, He also helps us to be the kind of people that God has called us to be. So let's remember these things and take them to heart as we live before our Lord and God. This morning we continue our series on the parables of Jesus. And we're picking up, actually, where we left off last week in Luke chapter 18. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, to page 877 in the Pew Bibles. I think that's right. Luke 18, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 14 this morning. Let's give our attention to God's holy, inspired word. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Congregation of Christ, our Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer in answer to his disciples' request, Lord, teach us to pray. But that wasn't the end of his instructing them in the area of prayer. There's more to praying than simply having the right words. There's more to praying than knowing what are the kind of things we should pray for. So our Lord continued to teach them and us. He gave the parable of the friend who calls at midnight to encourage us to pray. Our Lord Jesus knew full well that it would be easy for us to become discouraged. He reminds us in that parable that our Father in heaven is favorably disposed toward his children. He isn't troubled when we call on him at odd hours. And he will never give his children something bad or hurtful when they ask for something good in accordance with his will. And he gave the parable of the widow and the judge to teach us that we should never give up on praying. Our prayers are not to grow still or to cease in the face of disappointment. His point wasn't that you have to be persistent in your prayers, wearing God down like the widow wore the unjust judge down. The message of that parable was that you should persevere in your prayers, remembering that God is not at all like an unjust judge. He loves his elect children, and he will not delay answering their prayers. Our parable this morning addresses another part of prayer which we need to be instructed in. There's a right spirit we must have when we come to God in prayer. And there's a wrong spirit we often have when we pray. When you pray, what is the spirit that pervades your prayers? Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went to the temple to pray. Both were Jewish men, so the temple was where they prayed. That's not really an important detail for understanding the parable. It's just part of the context. One man was a Pharisee. In terms of respect and status in Jewish society, Pharisees were at the top of the list. They were the respected teachers of the synagogues. When the Pharisees are talked about in the New Testament, the scribes or the teachers of the law are always mentioned in the same mouthful. These are the people that you went to learn what the law says and what was the obedience that the law required of you. It's true that we think negatively about Pharisees because of their opposition to Jesus, and because of our Lord's criticism of them for their religious hypocrisy. But that shouldn't obscure the fact that in the eyes of the people hearing this parable, the Pharisees were highly regarded. The other man in the parable was a tax collector. If you use an older translation of the Bible, you might find the word publican for tax collector. Publican comes from the Latin word the Romans used to describe those who gathered taxes for them. A tax collector was a publican, and as a group, they were referred to as publicani. The way the Romans collected taxes from the peoples they came to dominate was by putting the job of collecting taxes up for bid. If you approached the Romans and offered the best bid for the taxes from an area, you would pay the taxes for that district, and the Romans would bestow upon you the title Publicanus. And that gave you the authority of Rome to recoup your investment from the population at large. Of course, the Publicani profited at the larger population's expense, charging the people far more than the Romans had demanded. And so as a class among the Jews, the Publicani were despised. Paying taxes to the Romans who had conquered them was bad enough. But paying them to one of your countrymen, someone who sold himself out to the Romans at your expense, was something no patriotic Jew could condone. In terms of social status, the Pharisee and the publican could not be more different. The Pharisee was loved and respected. The publican was despised and hated. And yet, Jesus made these two men the subjects of his parable. The fact that in the parable God accepted the prayer of the publican and rejected the prayer of the Pharisee has a lesson to teach us in connection with social status and esteem among men. Social status, what people think of you, matters nothing when you come before God in prayer. God doesn't hear your prayer because people think highly of you, nor does he reject your prayers simply because men despise you. When you come before God in prayer, whatever your status may be with men, or whatever status you may lack with men, that matters nothing to God. There are three things in our passage this morning which should be the focus of our attention. The first one is the sin which our Lord condemns in this parable. The second is the prayer which our Lord commends. And the third is what it is on which our Lord bestows high praise. The sin that our Lord condemns in this parable is the sin of self-righteousness. All of us are self-righteous by nature. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And even when we are self-effacing, when we outwardly express how bad we really are, it is often just a manifestation of a kind of self-righteousness. I don't know about you. Have you ever heard somebody say, "If I walked into a church, the roof would fall down"? In one sense, someone who says that is acknowledging how sinful a person he is. Even the building could not tolerate his presence in it. When you think about that statement, there's a boast in those words. What the person is saying is, "I'm really bad. Nobody is bad like I'm bad." That's pride in how bad you think you are. And it isn't very different from pride in how good you think you are. We often flatter ourselves secretly that we're not as bad as some others are. We may even think inwardly that we have something in us to recommend us to the favor of God. In the book of Proverbs, verse 6, we read, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find?" We forget what the Bible teaches us plainly, like James 3, verse 2, "In many things we all offend." Or Ecclesiastes 7:10, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Or Job 15:14, "What is man that he should be clean? Or he that is born of woman that he should be righteous?" The cure for self-righteousness is to know the wickedness of your own sinful heart. It takes the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life to cause you to see truly your own sin and wickedness. Once He shows you what is in your heart and what the holy law of God requires, there will be little room left for self-conceit. When the Spirit of God shows us our sin and convicts us of it, we become like the leper who lays his hand on his mouth and shouts, "Unclean, unclean." The prayer of the Pharisee is the kind of prayer our Lord condemns. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." What is the defect which stands out in that prayer? It's a defect so glaring that even a child might point it out. There's absolutely no sense of sin or need in the Pharisee's prayer. There's no confession or asking God for anything, no petition. There's no acknowledgement of guilt or emptiness, no seeking after mercy and grace. All it is boasting. It's a recitation before God of the things the Pharisee thought were his accomplishments. And that boasting was mixed with an uncharitable reflection on a fellow sinner. The Pharisee's prayer was proud and condescending. It was high-minded. It lacked penitence, humility, and charity. It hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. To pray a prayer like that is a sign of great spiritual danger. If your legs should all of a sudden become numb and lose all their feeling, that should be a warning to you that something is seriously wrong and that you should get medical attention immediately. And if your heart isn't sensible of your own sin, if you don't feel how sinful you are, if you don't realize your hopeless condition before God, you are similarly in a very dangerous spiritual position. To justify yourself by comparing yourself to others is a way to make shipwreck of your soul. What does it mean to say that we are more moral than other men? In God's sight, we're vile and imperfect. If He speaks to us like Job, we must place our hand on our mouth and say, "I cannot answer." And we must utterly reject the attempt which comes from our deceitful hearts to compare ourselves with others and to conclude, "I'm really not that bad." Now, contrast that prayer with the prayer of the publican. It's the very opposite to the Pharisee's prayer. We read that he stood far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He only smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus stamped his approval on this prayer when he said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." There are many things in the publican's prayer worthy of our attention and from which we can take instruction. Let me give some of them to you. First, the publican's prayer was real petition. Prayer which only includes thanksgiving and profession and asks nothing of God is essentially defective. Such prayer may be suitable for an angel, but it's not suitable for a sinner. Sinners need mercy. They need forgiveness. But if you do not cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness, what does that tell you about the kind of person you think you are? The publican's prayer was real petition. Another thing about his prayer is that it was direct and personal. The publican didn't speak about his neighbors. He spoke about himself. He spoke about his own need for forgiveness, about his need for mercy. He spoke directly to God about his need. His prayer was eminently personal. Vagueness and generality can greatly mar our prayers. If you come to God praying to Him in an impersonal way, do you think God will regard your prayer as sincere? One of the ways our prayers become impersonal is by saying, "we" and "our" and "us," when you should be saying, "I" and "my" and "me." We need to take care when we pray, not to just say words or to pile up useless phrases. Prayer addressed to God must be personal, and it must flow from our hearts. A third quality of the publican's prayer is that it was a humble prayer. It was a prayer which put self in the right place. The publican wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven because he was convicted what a sinner he was. Self must die when we pray in the presence of God. Fourth, the prayer of the publican was a prayer in which mercy was the chief thing desired. The very fact that the publican dared to pray those words shows that he had some measure of faith in God's covenant mercy. He knew that with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him there is plentiful redemption. And so he turned to the Lord in faith, however weak that faith may have been. It's not without cause that when Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, He includes a petition concerning forgiveness. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Those who need no mercy or forgiveness do not need to pray that petition, but sinners do. And as sinners, we must bring that prayer before God's throne of grace until we die. Finally, the publican's prayer was a prayer which came from his heart. He was so deeply moved when he uttered it that he beat upon his breast. He felt it more than words could ever express. His heart was broken before God and contrite. Such a prayer is the kind of prayer in which God delights. David wrote in the psalm which contains his prayer of repentance after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He wrote, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These are things which must sink into our hearts. We are not in the way of salvation until we know that we are lost, ruined, guilty, and helpless sinners. And we must not only know this about ourselves in our heads, we must feel it in the depths of our hearts. Blessed is the one who is not ashamed to sit in the seat of the publican. There's one more thing that we should focus on this morning, and that is the high praise which the Lord Jesus bestows upon humility. He closes this parable by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Only one man received what he really needed. One man went home justified. The other did not go home that way. Justification involves having your sins forgiven and having Christ's righteousness credited to you. That is what the publican received. He received forgiveness. And if we would have the Lord's forgiveness, we must learn to pray with the spirit of prayer in which the publican prayed. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how many times have we come before you in prayer and prayed things which only show the pride of our hearts, which show that we have not humbled ourselves before you, which show that we think that we have something that we can boast of before you, that we're something compared to other people, when we are simply sinners before you. O Lord, with the publican we pray, have mercy, O Lord. Have mercy on us for our sins, for we are sinners. And Lord, for the sake of Jesus, your Son, whom you sent to be the Savior, who died on the cross that our sins might be washed away, O Lord, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us and cause us to pray in a way that is humble before you whenever we come to pray to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for this teaching which you gave your disciples and us so that we might know the right spirit to have when we pray. Thank you. And forgive us for our prayers that are amiss. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.